you have your Bibles with you, if you would open them up to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 17. And we're going to read through verse 21. And let me just give you the scenario here. Is again, John sees a vision of the Lord returning with his saints to judge and make war. And it clearly, what we illustrated to you last week from the Scriptures, and it's so important to prove Scripture with Scripture, was that this rider on this horse was Jesus Christ himself. And in verse 17 through 21 it says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sat on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Amen. Brother Terry, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word?
Father, you desire that none should fall short of the glory of God. And Father, I just ask that we prepare our ears today to come to hear what the Spirit says to the church. Lord, we ask that you give us discernment and wisdom to understand and interpret. But Father, we ask that your anointing now fall upon Pastor Carey as he brings the gospel message of Revelation. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Before we get started here, one thing I want to do is I want to wish Angela, or Angel, a happy birthday. Yeah, it's her birthday today. So. Yeah. So, as we read these verses of Scripture here, what we see is a return to chapter 16. Again, this is when we're in chapter 16, specifically chapter 16, verse 16, we go to where it basically left off. And it says, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." These kings of the earth were, again, enticed by these frog-like looking demons who went forth to deceive the nations with the lying promises of the devil and of the Antichrist and of the false prophets. This is in the unseen world. A lot of people laugh and mock at this, but they, again, you know, they don't know what's in the unseen world, you know. Again, I think about this for a second. You know, we have some pretty funny looking critters here on earth, don't we? You ever considered the platypus? You know, a platypus looks like it's got a beaver's pelt on it. It's got webbed feet. It's got a bill like a duck. It lays eggs. It sends out an electrical shock signal to paralyze its prey. Now, there's a ton of things that it's just less like. It's almost like, okay, I got a bunch of things left over here. I'm going to make a platypus, you know? But again, there is an unseen world that we can't see or comprehend. Why is it inconceivable to have these creatures and these entities, you know, that look strange to us? You know, it is certainly possible. Now, again, at this point, the Jewish people have come to realize that the one that they thought was their Messiah is actually the anti-Messiah. He is the Antichrist, and this Antichrist will demand worship of all the nations of the world. Right now, here in our very day, we are being set up for this very thing with this globalism. The nations will blindly believe all of his deceptions, and they will gather together to fight this war against Christ and his army at Jerusalem. How crazy they are to think that they could overcome the God and creator of the universe. But it tells us, like we've already read in chapter 17, verse 11 through 14, and the beast that was and is not himself is of the eighth and is of the seven and will go into perdition. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. All of this symbolism, you see, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. In other words, a short period of time. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, again, before all of this happens, though, there will be a couple of things that will happen that are very significant to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, as we shared with you previously, there will be a great shaking. There's going to be a great earthquake. But then more than anything else, which I believe is the sign of the Son of Man, there will be a bright light. Okay? Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24, verse 29 through 30. And immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, like I said, we know that there's going to be a great earthquake upon the earth, but even the heavens are going to be shaken. But again, this sign of the Son of Man, when he comes in the clouds of heaven, you know, again, will show that it is God himself who is returning, because he is the light of the world. And he is going to be returning with great light into a great darkness, not only physically, but spiritually. Again, if you look at Zechariah 14, 16 through 7, it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light, the lights will diminish, and it will happen, and it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it shall happen, that it will be light." And why will it be light? Because of the presence of the Lord. The sign, again, of his coming and of his great glory will be that bright light illuminating the earth. Ephesians 5 and 13 says of light, it says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." Jesus is coming to make manifest all the sins of man. Okay? He's going to bring all things to light. And all those who have rejected him will have no place to hide. They will no longer cover their slain, meaning that's what it says in the book of Isaiah, meaning they'll no longer get away with murder. Everything will be exposed. The light of God will expose all the darkness that they've been living under. And it will be like turning over a rock as the critters will begin to run to hide to try to find more darkness, but will be unable to find it because the light of God, the light of heaven, will be here upon the earth. And it will find them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5 tells us how we should live because we are his children. He says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of the darkness." And then 1 Timothy 6, 13 through 16, it says, "That you may keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is blessed and the only potentate and King of kings and Lord of lords." Remember what we just read about what has written upon his thigh as he returns, okay? "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." Again, this light is a symbol of who he is. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, right? 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 7 says, "This is a message that you have heard from him who, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," I truly believe that's acknowledging who he is, "we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." You know, the armies that follow Antichrist will immediately be put to death by the Lord, because he came as a suffering servant to redeem mankind. But if people reject them afterwards, he's coming as a warrior king, and he's coming to conquer. This will be done by the sword that proceeds from his mouth. And of course, people get the image of a literal sword coming from his mouth, but it's emblematic and symbolic of his word. He will speak the word. I want you to think about it for a moment. When God created man, what did he create man from? The dust of the earth, correct? And it says that he breathed in their nostrils, and they became a living soul. They became a living soul. All God has to do is take that breath away, and you are no more, and you will return to that dust of the earth. That's all he has to do. So how foolish it is for men to think that they can stand and defy their Creator, their God. No wonder Psalms chapter 2 tells us that God laughs at their efforts. I really believe Psalms 2, even though it's mentioned in other places, about, for example, in the book of Acts, whenever the spiritual leaders tried to get the disciples to quit preaching Jesus, you know, and they said, you know, you judge between, you know, men, or you and God. Is it better to obey men or to obey God? And of course, they determined they're going to continue to preach Jesus' name. But in Psalms 2, 1 through 12, it says, "Why do the nations rage?" And I believe it's talking about this time in particular. "And the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Notice what it says, "But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with the rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Amen? So this beast and this false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. And that's the last that we'll ever hear or see of them. And one of the reasons the devil doesn't want people to read the book of Revelation is because he wants them to think that he has greater power than he actually does. He talks a big game, but he has limited power. He has only what God has given him to exercise. Jesus will come to fight the darkness. He will come to put Satan down forever. And you know, it will certainly be shown that Satan is just another created being who is no match whatsoever for his Creator. Now, as the church, for the church, you know, we are the bride, and we are to make ourselves ready, because God has prepared for us what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. But for those who refuse Christ, they are invited to a different supper. It's called the supper of the great God. Interesting thing about that is that they're the main course. Did you know that the carrion birds, these flesh-eating birds, are multiplying like crazy in the Middle East right now? And it's like God is preparing them for that great day of the feast. This is what Jesus was alluding to when he said this in Matthew 24, 27 through 28. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." Listen to what he says. "For where the carcass there is, There the eagles will be gathered together. I'm telling you, as a young Christian, I always wondered, what does that mean, where the carcasses of the eagles will be gathered together? It's talking about this great supper of the great God when he puts down all the enemies of God. And it will be then that Jesus, you know, that he has returned. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 8 says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, the sword of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness. There's a reference to the brightness of his light in the brightness of his coming. Now, getting back to this great supper that's mentioned, in Ezekiel 39, 37 through 29, this is called the Magog invasion. I believe it's all about the same thing. Because you look at how it's written contextually and everything, I don't think that there's any doubt. But I want to read the first part, or the second part of this chapter, in 17 through 29. And it says, as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides of to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, a great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat the flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of the rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat the fat till you are full, and drink blood until you are drunk, at my sacrificial meal which I am sacrificing to you. And you've got to know that he's speaking a lot of allegorical terms here, okay? And you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men and with men of war, says the Lord God. And I will set my glory amongst the nations, and the nations shall see my judgment which I have executed, and my hand which I have laid upon them. Now again, the nations are going to see his glory. The nations are going to see his glory because of the brightness of his coming. And so the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them, and I gave them into the hands of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to the transgressions, I have dealt with them and hid my face from them. Therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. Again, for those who think that God's done with Israel, he's going to have mercy on the whole house of Israel. And I will be jealous for my holy name after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid. When I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and have hallowed them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity amongst the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. That's going to happen in this last day after the wrath of God is poured out. But I want to back up a little bit and get the full grip of this prophecy, though, because it's not only Israel who's going to know that Jesus is the Lord their God. It will be all the nations who will come to know this as well. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 39, 5 through 8. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord. He's talking to the nations that come against Israel. And I will send fire on Magog and those who live securely in the coastlands or on the continents. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Then they shall know I am the Lord, right? And so I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Surely it is coming, it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. This is the great day of God. And like we said, since Satan's henchmen, the beast, the false prophet, and the leaders of, again, this revolt against God, it's only right that they would immediately be captured and to be punished, to be cast into this lake of fire. This is the final punishment and permanent place of punishment for those who refuse to submit to the Lamb of God and to the Lion of the tribe of Judah when he returns. The beast and the false prophet are the first persons to be cast into hell. As we shall see, Satan will follow them 1,000 years later. As it says in Revelation 20 and 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Again, they will later be joined by those who refuse Christ. And because they have refused Christ, their names are not in the book of life. In Revelation 20 and 15, it says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Today, folks, when an unbeliever dies, his spirit goes into a place called Hades, which simply means unseen world. And it's the realm of the dead. When a believer dies, their spirit goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6 through 8, and so we are confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, rather pleased, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So while the believer, while we're in the body, we know that we're separated from God. But when we die and leave this body, we immediately go into his presence. Paul affirms this in Philippians 1, verse 19 through 23. For I know that this will turn out to be my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now the point is that there are many out there today who teach that, well, they teach a doctrine called soul sleep, meaning, in other words, whenever you die, you sleep and you don't, you don't go immediately, your spirit doesn't go immediately into the presence of God. The two verses of scripture that I just read to you just completely refute that, And so it's important to remember that when we leave this world, we go immediately into the presence of God, Hades one day will be emptied out. All the dead will be emptied out. And as it says, those who are not found in the book of life, all will be cast into that lake of fire. In Revelations 20 and 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. If you are a Christian, you were judged at the cross. And one of the things that a lot of people are confused about is some people think that they're going to stand before, if you're a Christian, you're going to stand before the great white throne judgment. That's for the unbeliever. Your judgment was at the cross. Jesus bore your sins upon himself. And he gave you his life. And you know what else he does to you? He makes you a judge. The Bible says we will judge the world. We're going to judge angels, it says. Okay? So what a hope we have as believers. You probably have all seen the cartoons and seen the depiction of hell. I'm telling you, they got it all wrong. You see this picture of the portrayal of hell as people in there, and they're partying and having a good time. They're playing poker and communicating with one another. And it's just in the midst of flickering flames around them and things like that, with occasional jab by Satan's pitchfork and things like that, right? Silly stuff. Folks, hell is called the lake of fire. The question is it literal? I don't know. I am a literalist whenever it comes to the Bible, but it's also called the place of outer darkness. In Matthew 8, verse 11 through 12, it says, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Whatever hell is, it's not a place you want to be at. It's a place of torment. The darkness could be that inner torment that people will feel throughout eternity as they recall all the times they heard sermons, all the times they heard Billy Graham on television or one of the evangelists on television, and they turned it off and would not hear it. And all the opportunities and invitations they had to receive Christ as their Savior, and they ignored them. Jesus said specifically that hell was not created for people. It's not willing that God said that any should perish, but that all come to repentance, meaning having a change of mind about who Jesus is and accept his salvation. But it was created for the devil and his angels. When Jesus was talking to his disciples about, you know, the kingdom judgment, he said specifically that hell was not created for people, and that it was created for the devil and his demons. In Matthew 25 and 41, then he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Peter tells us that God, like I said, is not willing that any should perish. And this should, we should maybe underline this verse of scripture in your Bible to remember the importance of not only our salvation, but hopefully that it would spark something within us to want to share our faith with other people, to rescue as many people as possible from this. It says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you know, if a man or woman says, "I don't want God again," they're refusing light. God just gives them what they want. He gives them darkness for eternity, meaning they're separated from anything that's good for eternity. But even though men have rejected him, we see the beauty of God's light. He said, "I would rather die than live without you." That's the kind of love he has. And he did just that when he died on that cross, in order for us to be able to live with him forever. He tasted death for everyone. The Bible says he is the propitiation for our sins, but not only ours, but for the whole world's. And to reject this free gift, that is the ultimate insult to God's love. Let me share just a couple more scriptures with you. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who can kill the body, but afterward cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, or soul and body, in hell." Now, why is that important to understand? Because the Bible says we are all going to be resurrected. The Bible says there are going to be some who are resurrected, again, with a glorified body like unto his glorified body, but those who have rejected him will be resurrected into a body that's corruptible like you have now. And those who are in the bodies like we have now, we're subject to pain and everything that you can imagine that's horrendous, right? And yet, can you imagine living eternity like that? Don't fear him who can kill the body, now that can do nothing, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. But like I said, the scripture says, if we neglect so great a salvation, how shall we escape? How shall we escape? That's why it's so important to make that decision for Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." I love that. Your whole body, soul, and spirit preserved unto his coming. Have you received Christ? Have you accepted his free gift? The Bible says, "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We think we've got to do something. We've got to do something to earn it. You cannot do anything to earn your salvation. You simply have to accept His free gift. He has given us His righteousness, and He has taken upon Himself our sin and all of the things that we deserve punishment for. My daughter had a boyfriend. Some of you may have heard this illustration before. For the benefit of those who haven't, I'm going to share it with you anyway. She had a boyfriend that they were thinking about marriage and things like that. And so a friend of mine in Chico that I went to high school with, my daughter was living with him and his wife when she was going to college over there. And David and I, we said, we're going to take this young man to dinner and talk to him about the Lord. And so we took him out to Outback, by a mistake, you know, we're sitting there talking to him, and I start talking to him about the Lord. And I said, and after I got through sharing, you know, what God wanted from him to accept his free gift of salvation, he said, well, I'm just afraid I'm going to have to give up too much. That's what his response was. And I said, like what? And he goes, I don't know, like beer, you know? And so I held up my hands like a scale balance. Eternal life, beer. Is there a question here? You know, and I hope that made him think a little bit. But he was looking at things the wrong way. And I sure told him, I said, it's not about what you do. It's about what he's done for you. You know, and there's a lot of Christians think that, oh, if you drink a beer, you're going to hell. Not true. Jesus died for our sins in our place. And he's called us to do good works, certainly. But I'm amazed at how many people think that their salvation depends upon themselves and what they have done. Not one iota is it dependent upon you, other than you receive what he's done for you. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But if you refuse this free gift, as much as I would say, I love you and I want to see you saved and stuff, if you refuse his free gift, you don't have any hope of heaven at all. Because only Jesus could bridge the gap between God and man, that separation that took place. And I shared the other day about how that if you had a son, and that son, you allowed him to die so that others could live. But the other said, I don't want that sacrifice. I don't want it. I don't want anything to do with it. How would you feel about that? It is an insult to the Spirit of grace. Think about those things here today. If you've not received Jesus, call upon his name while it's called today. The Bible says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Don't give it another day, because not, you know, calling upon the name of the Lord because you don't know whether you have tomorrow or not. And you don't want to suffer for eternity because you simply said no. Or you said, I'm not ready. Or not now. Right now, it's time. Call upon the name of the Lord. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads.